He then is earnestly contending, earnestly contending. We looked last time at the general view of this epistle, that Jude is bringing forward the warning of 2 Peter chapter 2. There are obvious parallels between the two passages, and that in 2 Peter 2, Peter has spoken of the expected appearance of false teachers, even as there have been false prophets in the Old Testament. And Jude is bringing forward this warning now and applying it to the present situation, because these false teachers were now here. They had crept in unawares. Of course, Peter's warning applies to more than Jude's time, but Jude is bringing that teaching to bear by the Spirit of God, because it was already happening even then. And because this is the case, all the Lord's people, in their respective places and spheres, must contend for the faith. Firstly then, the thing worth contending for. The thing worth contending for. People contend over many things, and mostly wrongly and futilely. What seemed worth contending for in our youth often doesn't seem all that important in later years. People contend over wrong things, little things, silly things. Human pride makes us contend for what doesn't matter while we ignore what does. But this is worth contending for. Always is it worth contending for. The faith once delivered to the saints. Notice that there is a common salvation. You see there in verse 3, beloved. He speaks to them in love, even though he's exhorting them to contend. There's no contradiction at all. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. When he's speaking not about some time in the past, he's speaking about now. Having now been diligent, been determined to write to you concerning the common salvation, in so doing, he is constrained to exhort them to contend. And the matter on which he has determined to write, he calls the common salvation. That is, that salvation common to himself and to his readers, and to all who are truly saved. The implication is that there is only the one salvation for all who are saved. That it is a common salvation, that all who are saved the same way. That any and every saved sinner has a salvation that is common to all other saved sinners. And the one way to be saved from sin is by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And all who are saved in this common way. The word common is a word which in its noun form is sometimes translated fellowship. Fundamental to Christian fellowship is a common salvation, so that Christian fellowship is not just amiable people having a nice time. Christian fellowship is the expression of that which is distinctive of Christians over against non-Christians, and which Christians have in common, and they alone have this in common. So the idea of fellowship in the New Testament is of that which is distinctively common to the people of God. And it begins with the way of salvation. there are not various ways to God, there are not various ways of salvation, and in order for there to be true fellowship, there must be a joint participation in the saving grace of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is a reference to the faith. He had thought to write concerning the common salvation, and in so doing he says, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith, that is, that which is believed. The word faith can apply to the actual act of believing, or it can apply to that which is believed, and it's in the second sense here. There is a body of doctrines believed by Christians. And these doctrines are to be contended for. It is true that we trust in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know whom we have believed. But that person and the nature of our trust in him is defined by the doctrines of Holy Scripture. There is no such thing as non-doctrinal Christianity. If there's no doctrine, there's no Christianity. There's no faith. That doctrine may be very basic and elemental and rudimentary, but there must be doctrine. There is a doctrine of the gospel. So if there's no doctrine, there's no gospel. And so there must be doctrines, biblical truths that are embraced as we embrace the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses cannot trust in the real person of Christ because they deny that he's God, whereas the real Christ is God. The Roman Catholic cannot trust the Lord Jesus Christ because their whole idea of faith is wrong. In other words, Christ and what it is to believe on Christ, these things are made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. And this truth is worth contending for, even and indeed especially perhaps in a day like ours, when the idea of absolute, ultimate truth is itself largely discarded. This generation has largely discarded the idea that there is such a thing as final truth. Former generations contended over what it was, but this generation, to a large extent, is saying there isn't any. You just go by your feelings and your instincts and whatever suits you, well, that's okay. But our joy and peace must be in believing the revealed truth of Holy Scripture concerning God, concerning ourselves, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth has been once delivered to the saints. This truth has been once delivered to the saints. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The truth was delivered, not invented or deduced. It was delivered by God. It is a revealed message. It is not a deduced message. It is not a sought-out message. It's not an invented message. It was delivered, entrusted by God. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. And we're told here it was delivered once, that is, once for all. Now, it's true that God gave his word over many centuries, but there is a finality, there is a completion of it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken in these last days by his Son. And so the revelation of God is completed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fulfilling all righteousness. He's bearing the guilt of sin on the cross. He's being dead and rising again and exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's commissioning his apostles and their exposition of the truth of God. So in John chapter 14 and verse 26, John 14 and verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the promise was given to the apostles, that the Holy Ghost would teach them all things, that is, all that was to be made known and complete the revelation of God and bring to their remembrance whatsoever the Lord had said unto them. So that the apostles, by the Spirit, have conveyed to us in Scripture all that we are to know concerning Christ and his earthly ministry and his works and words, and they have also been taught all things that we are to know concerning the meaning of Christ's coming and his work of redemption. So there are no gospel accounts laying buried that will provide fresh insights into the teachings or the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the apostles were told that all that was to be brought to men concerning what Christ did and said would be brought to their remembrance by the Holy Ghost. And the meaning of them, the all things, would be given to them. And in that sense, the faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. There is no continuing revelation. There are no apostles and prophets, not real ones today. We are not dependent on the Book of Mormon or the Charismatics or the Pope of Rome. The faith, the content, has been delivered. And delivered to the saints. The church is the means of preserving the truth of God. That doesn't mean that the church always accurately or infallibly defines the truth of God. That's Rome's doctrine. But the church is the means of preserving God's truth. First of all, by preserving the scriptures themselves. In Psalm 147 and verse 19, He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, or verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This is telling us that the Old Testament scriptures, God preserved them by means of the Old Testament church. And we are to anticipate that the New Testament scriptures will be preserved by means of the New Testament church, the church of God. And so the means by which God preserves his word is his church, not stashed away in caves for centuries in obscurity, but rather among the professing people of God. And that's why we don't accept the supposed superior accuracy of those New Testament manuscripts that lay unused for many generations in caves and in other places. And our Westminster Confession speaks of the scriptures being preserved by God's singular care and providence and kept pure in all ages. So the agency of the divine preservation of the scriptures, his singular care and providence in keeping them pure in all ages, is to be the church of God. And the true church upholds the truth of the Holy Scriptures. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar that supports, and the ground, the foundation that holds up the truth of God. The authority of Scripture is not derived from the church, it comes from God. But the church is to uphold the truth of Scripture in this world. And the people of God must hold fast and hold forth the word of God. The elders of the church particularly have a responsibility to guard the truth among God's people from the encroachments of error. And the ministers among them are to publicly preach and teach the word of God. So then, the thing worth contending for, the truth of God in Holy Scripture. Think twice before you contend for anything else, but do contend for the word of God and the truth of the gospel. Secondly, the strength of contention required. The strength of contention required. The text says we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Now these words earnestly contend, they translate only one Greek word, but it is a strong word. And the idea is that this contending will be with some vigor and some strength. It's not sanctioning foolish impetuosity. The Christian isn't meant to be a fool where in his contending. He isn't meant to do that which is rash and unwise. So it's not a hot-headed contending, but it is an ardent, fervent, and energetic contending. Not a laid-back and complacent kind of occasional element of concern about the truth. We are to actively contend for the truth against error. The people of God are not to be lethargic about error. How do good churches end up bad? Most of the bad churches you know of, the heretical churches, the liberal churches, the churches where the gospel never gets a mention, they were once good churches, most of them. They didn't start out bad, they started out quite good. Generally speaking, there are some denominations that never were sound, but there are others, that many of them, that were. How have they ended up in the state they're in, where the word of God is openly denied? Well, by two things. The encroachments of heresy and the lethargy of orthodoxy. The encroachment of heretics and the lethargy and complacency of the Orthodox. A church is already, a church that thinks it can't go wrong is already in trouble. A church that thinks that that church cannot end up a liberal shambles is a church that is already in trouble, because complacency is the forerunner of departure from truth. Truth should matter to us. In an age where truth doesn't matter to many, it should matter to professing Christians. The eternal welfare of men and women depends on the truth of God. And we must not let truth fall to the ground. One of the most alarming things about the current state of the evangelical church is not just the confusion. It's the fact that in that confusion, many don't think there is confusion because it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Truth should matter. And the idea that we should have love rather than doctrine is simply nonsense. If we love our Lord Jesus Christ, if we love the people of God, we will love the truth of God, and we will care about truth. Love and truth are not opposites. They go together. So then, we must earnestly contend for the faith. But then thirdly, there is special reason for contending. Special reason for contending. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This opposition is sly, it's cunning. They crept in unawares. False teachers usually do. Satan himself is subtle, he has devices. The scripture talks about, we're not ignorant of his devices. And in stirring up wicked men to undermine the truth of God, Satan doesn't send them in, as it were, all guns blazing, declaring that they are heretics. They come in, seeming to be orthodox, seeming to be sound in the faith, and then they begin to unwrap what they really believe when they're well in and people have accepted them. Then they start producing the false doctrines. So then we shouldn't expect straightforwardness in Satan's endeavors through false teachers. And these men are reprobated by God's eternal decree. They are reprobated by God's eternal decree, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That word ordained means as written or written in a book. And sometimes the decrees of God, the purpose of God, the eternal plan of God, which embraces all things, is referred to as a book. For example, in Psalm 40, our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world is said to be written in the book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I never did conceal thy righteousness and thy salvation. I have declared thy loving kindness in the great congregation. And so on. There the coming of Christ into the world is said to be written in the book of God, the book of God's eternal purpose. Or in Revelation 5, the executor of the Father's will, the Lord Jesus, takes this book with the seven seals written on both sides, and he is worthy to open the book, that is, to put into effect the plan of God from eternity, all that is to come upon the Church of God in this world. And so these men were ordained from eternity to this condemnation. God had decreed from eternity that there would be these wicked men and that they would perpetrate their wickedness and be condemned rightly for their sins. And it doesn't just say their works, it says them. That is, that God decreed not only that if such men, if there were men who did these things, they would be condemned for it. No, it doesn't say that. It says that they, their persons, were ordained of old to this condemnation. Who were ordained to this condemnation? That is, to utter ruin. You might say, well, why introduce such a doctrine here? The answer is to startle his readers and to fill them with horror, lest they should have anything to do with these men and partake of their ruin by listening to them. But also to reassure them that however unexpected to them what is taking place, this upsurge of false teaching, it was no surprise to God, for it was all ordained in his eternal counsel. And therefore, they should take courage and not be afraid to contend with these men. And then the doctrinal abuse and ungodly practice is brought forward. The doctrinal abuse leading to ungodly practice. You see, it says there, they were before ordained, of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, misusing the doctrine of salvation by grace to justify their wicked lives, as if Christian freedom was license to sin. They would use the language of grace and of freedom in Christ to justify their continuing to show their bondage to sin. Lasciviousness means sexual immorality. And they justified their filthy practices by appeal to false teaching. They sought to legitimize sin by twisting the truth of God, twisting the truth that salvation is by grace and that Christians are free in Christ. And they are free, free not to sin, not free to sin. They are free from the bondage of sin. They're not free from it, from the indwelling sin, the remains of sin, but the dominion of sin has been broken. And so they were using a distortion of the doctrine of grace and Christian freedom to try to justify sin. And this has turned up periodically in the history of the church. The early centuries, some of the Gnostic sects, they threw themselves into immorality and they said, the spirit is free, doesn't matter what you do with the body, and so on. And it's turned up in all sorts of places. I was reading that Rasputin, apparently, his sect taught that you had to throw yourself into great sin, and the more you did so, the more genuine and deep the repentance would be. In other words, they wanted to sin and they wanted to make it sound pious at the same time. The same is true in the 1600s, the radicals, they were the same idea that freedom meant no restraint on immoral practices. The general term used is antinomian, that is against law. The idea that because we're not justified by our endeavours to keep the law of God, that the law of God has no place whatsoever, has no interest to us, and no longer defines right and wrong for us. And of course that is completely false. And the text goes on denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They denied him in their doctrine and they denied in their practice. The Lord God, the word Lord there is the word despotes. It's not the word kurios that is normally applied to Christ. Here it's applied to the Father. The term kurios is normally applied to our Lord Jesus Christ because it's used as the equivalent of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And whilst all three persons are Jehovah, that which is distinctive of the name Jehovah, that is the lordship and the saviourhood of God, is manifested, the triune God shows himself to be the Saviour of sinners and the Lord of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ is consistently called the Saviour, and that's why at the last every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because the triune Godhead displays his salvation in Christ and vindicates his authority in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father having committed all judgment to the Son. But they denied him, and they denied him, no doubt in doctrine, as most of the heretical sects, they deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ, or they distort the manhood of Christ, and so on. But in practice also, they denied the truth, and they denied him. Whatever they professed and claimed, their doctrine and their practice was a denial of God and of his Christ. Well, now, just briefly summarize some lessons. Firstly, truth is to be tenaciously held and maintained. Truth is to be tenaciously held and maintained. We are to consciously cleave to the truth. We were singing that, weren't we? Cleave to thy testimonies. Titus chapter 1, talking about a bishop, an elder, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We should care about truth. We should hold the truth. We should have convictions about truth. It should matter to us. Then secondly, truth must be practiced or we're denying it. These people denied the truth in doctrine and in practice. Even when they got things right, they denied it in practice. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. It must be practiced or we're still denying it. It's a subtle temptation of the evil one to think if we get the doctrine intellectually correct, that'll do. But it won't do. We're still denying the truth if we're not living according to it. Our theoretical orthodoxy is not a biblical orthodoxy at all unless it governs practice. In that sense, there's no such thing as a dead orthodoxy because it isn't a real orthodoxy at all, because orthodoxy in Scripture is doctrine held and practiced. Thirdly, the desire to sin lies behind false doctrine. Why do people reject the truth? Well, because the truth itself is offensive. It tells sinners that they're sinners, they deserve damnation, they must depend absolutely and utterly upon Christ for acceptance with God. That runs contrary to man's pride. So he rejects the truth because he wants to indulge and nurture his pride. And then, actively, he wants to believe he can save himself for that same reason. But then often there is also, as well as the desire to leave our pride gratified by a false doctrine of salvation, there can also be the desire to indulge blatant sin and justify it. And the desire to shake off the censures of the Word of God can lie behind false doctrine. And that's why people end up justifying the most dreadful things. And sometimes they can even take Scripture and mangle it to justify that which Scripture abominates. You say, oh yes, we know that in the world there are many sins. Take the sin of homosexuality, for example. We say yes, yes, but no one who says they believe the Bible would justify that. Oh, but they do. But they do. Staggering though it may seem to us, there is a so-called gay and lesbian Christian movement, and there are so-called gay and lesbian churches. And they do take Scripture and try to make it justify that which Scripture flatly condemns. So we mustn't be naive and to think that no one would ever justify that unless they simply denied that Scripture was the Word of God. That is not the case. You will meet people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be born again, who claim to accept the Bible, and who will justify sodomy on the basis they think of the Scriptures. In their minds, they have found a way. And this is when Peter talks about, 2 Peter 3:16, talks about wresting the Scriptures to their own destruction. We should not underestimate the capability of the depraved heart of man to do that and to justify that which Scripture absolutely condemns in the plainest possible terms, and yet claim that they actually are acting according to Scripture. The desire to sin lies behind false doctrine, whether it's the sin of gratifying inward pride by a false doctrine of salvation, or even defending and legitimizing that which is abominable before God. And the truth is to be held and defended. It's not only to be held, it is to be defended, it is to be contended for. Let us all be earnest contenders. I don't mean let us be insufferably foolish, but let us be earnest, serious contenders for the truth of God in good report and in evil report. Even suppose no one else cares. Even suppose we live in a world, and we do, where there is any amount of falsehood and vast amounts of indifference anyway, we must contend for the faith, as our forefathers did, and it cost them their lives. They contended and contended and contended, and we must contend to the end.